Is your bracket busted? Man, mine is. Wowzers. Oh, it is a joy to be your pastor. Thanks for letting me be here with you today. And we are in the midst of this teaching series called Lifesavers. The key premise is that God gives us these life-saving truths, and we're called to share those life-saving truths with other people. The goal is really to help you have conversations with people. And I think more often than not, when we approach the idea of evangelism, we think from the get-go, we've got to convert somebody in one single conversation with four spiritual laws. And what we're trying to show you is that you can do this in a lot of different ways. In fact, if you're going to have a great conversation, the first recognition is that you just need to put a stone in somebody's shoe. And what do you mean by that? I mean, we want you to ask great questions. And quite specifically, ask, what do you mean by that? When somebody raises an objection or an issue with the Christian faith, simply say, what do you mean by that? We're going to need a little help from my friends in the back today. There we go. The second thing we learned in the second week is that we're called to reverse the burden of proof. So lots of people might make claims about Christianity, but the one who makes the claim should be required to substantiate it. And we might live in a very different world if people had to substantiate the things that they say. And so something that you can say is, well, how'd you come to that conclusion? Help me understand. Why do you think that? Why do you believe that? The third week, we took a look at asking more questions to guide the conversation. Things like, well, do you think that this works this way, or do you think it works a different way? Tell me about it. But you want to begin to ask more questions and guide the conversation towards some logical conclusions. And that brings us to this week, and perhaps one of the most difficult questions, one that keeps people from Christian faith more often than not, and that's, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? The problem of evil. And I got to tell you, I've been through a little bit in life with people over 20 years, and I've watched families celebrate the joy of bringing a child into the world, and I've held the hands of people as they left this world for the life to come. And if you don't or haven't asked that question, you'd be missing out. And maybe even not honest. Why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe one of the most painful experiences I've had in ministry and in life is being part of the Hurricane Katrina rebuild. I've been down there a few times. And to hear the stories of the people. One family I sat with for about an hour and a half, my first trip down there, began to tell me of how they watched their loved one ride out to sea on a dresser, and they'd never seen him again. They would never see them again. I heard the story of someone who had oxygen, and they couldn't restock the oxygen tank for this person. And because of that, when the oxygen ran out, his life was slowly depleted, and he died. And perhaps one of the most painful ones I heard was a family who lived in the shadow of a casino. And they watched the casino on the seashore in Biloxi be rebuilt in record time. And in 18 months, they hadn't gotten a roof on their house. Why do bad things happen to good people, yes? And whether we're talking about cancer or violence or evil that comes to children or hurricanes or earthquakes or whatever, it really boils down to the same kinds of hard stories that we hear and the questions that form because of them. Why? How can this happen? Who do I blame? How can the world be this way? Where is God? And we have terrible theology for this. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, as soon as tragedy strikes, people will say things like, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. If you've ever said that, we love you and we're glad that you're here today, but I want you to completely erase that from your vocabulary. Or whenever God closes a door, he opens a window. No, he doesn't. Or you just need to have the patience of Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? Seriously? Because by the end of it, Job is saying the same thing that Bruce Almighty did in that film, answer me! Yeah, why do bad things happen to good people? And the question really points to two deeper ones. The first one is this: is God really good? When people ask why God, or where was God, or why do evil and suffering happen in the world, more often than not, folks tend to think that this is a way to say that, well, God doesn't exist. Because there's evil in the world, God doesn't exist. Really, I submit to you this morning, the deeper question is, that people are asking is God good? Because whether or not he's real, that's a different issue. There could be evil in the world and God be real, or evil in the world and God not be real, but that's a different issue. The question is God really good? And atheist folks tend to use this one all the time. Well, because there's evil in the world, God doesn't exist. Well, maybe, maybe not. If there's an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who created this universe, and evil happens, I suppose the question is really this: is God good? And the second one, which I submit to you, is directly related, is as we look at this world and experience the evils that we see, why is it that instinctively we know the world shouldn't be upside down the way that it is? Why is it that when evil things happen, or we watch them or read about them in our news, why is it that we are completely shocked and horrified that such things would happen? Perhaps what it points to is the fact there's some deep wiring in each one of us. We recognize that the world shouldn't be this way. Are you with me? That when we watch the news, or we read about things in the newspaper, or we see a loved one who's hurting, we know instinctively it's not supposed to be this way. It's as though God has hardwired us to recognize that the world was created good, and yet it's fallen and broken. It's not the way that it should be, which I would also submit to you as reason for the existence of God. Usually people's struggle is not whether or not God is real. The struggle is whether or not God is good. And the problem is, if there's no God, I submit to you, you really can't say that there's good or evil. Without a source of goodness to define what is good objectively and not in our own terms, you can't have goodness at all. It's merely what's useful and what's not useful. I'll give you an example of how this works. Let's say that I'm the king of a kingdom, and I decide that I want to go take over the kingdom of David. There's some smiles, David. But we're rooting for David. But let's say I get lucky and the kingdom of Brian overcomes the kingdom of David. I'm sorry, David. Now, we could say that that's an evil. But is it? Because it's useful for me. I get now David's resources. And we could say, well, it's evil for David, but I don't know, maybe it works out okay for him. And that's my point. Without any objective source of goodness or morality, it's merely what's useful and what's not useful. Ironically, that's the direction our culture is headed in. We define what's good or what's evil in our own terms, and those terms are fluid. They're constantly changing. And so that's the first lifesaver I want to throw to you. The problem of why bad things happen to good people isn't really about whether or not God is real. It's about whether or not God is good. And whenever you're going to have conversations with people, they might not be able to frame it up in these terms, but somewhere underlying their struggle is this question. And the good news is, I think Jesus has plenty to say about it. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and we'll read it together. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yikes. I mean, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, the rain falling on the just and unjust, and verse 48, oh my goodness, what do we do with that? Well, let's start with this part of the scripture. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How many of you want it to stop right there? I mean, because we know this, right? We know this. I mean, you can experience it best at a UK-UT game sometime. Are we close? How many want to hear Rocky Top when you're at that game? Our friends, we love you. We're glad that you are here. Okay? All right, good. Good, good. Yeah, right? We get this whole love your neighbor, hate your enemy thing. We get it. I mean, sports rivalries are a great way to look at it. You know, I can't root for. There's no way I can. Yeah. You've heard it said. This is a form of rabbinic discourse, actually. It's a way that rabbis in the ancient world would speak. And they would say, you've heard it said, and then quote the scripture. And so it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you've heard God say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 26 are the passages that Jesus is referring to. And then notice what he does. The flip here is, but I say to you, putting himself on par with God, I say to you, God says to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How many know it got hard right at that moment? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's how you become sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. That's God's goodness. The deeper reflection here is how the character of the Father is good, even to those who are evil towards him. The character of God is good, even to those who say that God doesn't exist, or God isn't good, or God's mean and vindictive, or God is the reason that we have evil and suffering in this world. God still loves them. And so we have to love them too. What matters is the kind of people that we're becoming, children of the Father. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, in the end, I submit to you today, you may not have a perfect answer. But I bet the longer you struggle with this subject, you'll experience the transformation of your character, like Jesus is talking about here. Job yelled out, "Answer me!" And God never told him why, but he did behold his glory. His character was changed. And you know, I saw that happen on one of my first trips down to Biloxi, Mississippi to rebuild after Hurricane Katrina. I took a group of youth, about 12 of them, to a site that was in the outskirts of Biloxi, kind of rural. It takes 2-3 dirt roads to get there. And we were told that day that our job was to paint a home for a family who had not been in this home for 18 months. How many know with 12 kids, painting a home for people you haven't been in, who haven't been in it for 18 months, your stress level goes up just a little bit, right? So there's some pressure on the line. Sure enough, we pull up the driveway and we watch this man get out of a FEMA trailer that he's lived in for 18 months. And as he comes toward us, you cannot help but miss it. You cannot help but see them first. There are swastika tattoos up and down his arms. And we have a pretty diverse youth group that day. And the eyes of the youth, they got really big. And you know there's always that one kid who goes, "Hey, look!" And you're praying you don't have that kid. I think I was that kid. And so he came up to us and we started the work. And I said, "Hey, guys, what if today this was our best day of the week? And we put in our best work of the week." And those kids, they did an amazing job. We finished painting the house in an entire day. It looked wonderful. And I watched this man, with tears dripping down his face, come up to us at the end and say, "I can't believe you all worked so hard. And even more, I can't believe you would help someone like me." We don't always get to decide what happens to us. But we do know that there's a God who can take the evils and the suffering that comes our way and use them for our good and the greater good, and for his glory. And that's the second lifesaver I'd toss your way today. Out of the most horrible evils come the most amazing God-authored transformations, if you'll look for them. Well, Jesus goes on from there and he says this, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And I've underlined them for you. You see evil and good and just and unjust. And when the scriptures are constructed in this way, what we're supposed to do is look at the two elements that butt up against one another. Let's look at the next slide. It says evil and then good and just and unjust. So we're supposed to focus in on these words good and just and recognize how goodness and justice happens in a world that has evil and injustice all around it, right? And God's point is this. God's going to make the sun rise on good and on evil, on justice and injustice. He's going to send the rain on good and evil, on justice and injustice. And it's funny, friends. Christians tend to say we love grace, don't we? Oh, grace, so good. Right? Grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And we got songs about it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Oh, is great, but we tend to function like karma is true. You know what I'm saying? We love this idea of grace, but we tend to live and function as if karma were true. That if you do good, you get good. And if you do bad, you get bad. And if you did bad to me, you deserve really bad. Now, here's the problem. Haven't every one of us sit in this sanctuary, including this broken preacher right here, done what is good and what is evil, what is just and what is unjust towards somebody else? Do we really want karma to be true? We better pray like it's not. Jesus says it's going to rain and the sun's going to shine on the good and the bad and the ugly. And here's the problem. We tend to want to define what's good and evil in our own terms. Jesus told a parable about this once in Matthew chapter 20. He said that there was a steward or owner of a vineyard who went out to hire people at the beginning of the day, workers to work in the vineyard. And so at the beginning of the day, he hired these workers and said, "For working in the vineyard, I am going to pay you a day's wages." To which people said, "Great, I'm in. Let's do this thing." Jesus went on and he said, well, about the sixth hour, the owner went out and hired more people for a day's wages. And then again at the ninth hour, he went out and hired more people for a day's wages. And at the 11th hour, hired more people for a day's wages. Sure enough, at the end of the day, when the owner went to settle up with all of the workers for the day and paid them all the same amount, the people said the same thing. It's not fair. And here's the struggle. The fair is the place where the pigs are judged. If we try to decide what's fair or unfair, what's good or evil on our own terms and don't leave it to God, I guarantee you life's never going to be fair. And that's part of the point of the parable. You leave the definitions up to God of what's good and evil or just and unjust. And so much of it, it's related to our own free will. We want to use our own free will to decide. Augustine said this, "It was by the evil use of his free will that man destroyed both it and himself." Evil, in many ways, is like a virus. It just consumes what's good. It changes the definitions of what's good. And instead of what's good and just, we tend to choose what's evil and unjust and rewrite the definition so we can feel better about it. It's funny how our culture has done this. Have you noticed how television lately, we find ourselves rooting for characters who are morally corrupt and unjust? Let me give you a few examples. The show Dexter. You all know the show Dexter? It's a story of a guy who is a serial killer who solves serial killer crimes during the day. Now, I'm not smart, but I don't know about that. Or there's another one called Lucifer. And evidently, Lucifer is in a moral quandary, which is why he leaves hell to solve crimes during the day so he can feel better about it. How bizarre. Even the show Breaking Bad, which was a hit way back when, it's fascinating how this main character, Walter, decides to leave his high school chemistry job to start cooking meth in a lab. And we find ourselves rooting for him the more and more broken and fallen his life becomes. Why? Well, because more often than not, we want to say, well, come on, just a little bit. It's not that bad. We change the definitions of what's good and evil, of what's just and unjust. And the third lifesaver is this: good and evil come upon us all. That's what Jesus tells us. Leave the definitions and the outcomes up to him. So the problem of evil is often cited by skeptics and opponents of Christianity that because there's evil in the world, God can't exist. And Jesus has had something different to say to us. And the ultimate thing he says is this. Let's read it together. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is this one tough for anybody? Wowzers, are you with me? That's hard. You must be perfect. And the way we tend to think about perfect is without anything wrong, no blemish, no stain, no possible wrong that could exist. What if we read it like this? You therefore must be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. You therefore must become totally and completely good as your heavenly Father is totally and completely good. And the end of the passage is really about the transformation of our character and the challenge and call to holy living in a fallen and broken world, a world that rebels against the goodness of God. That's Jesus' goal. That's why he's good, perfectly and totally good. Because Jesus, during the season of Lent, we can look to that cross where he died. And as people came by to taunt him, he loved them. He forgave them. When people abandoned him, he loved and forgave them. When people put him to death, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's out of our brokenness, it's out of our evil, it's out of our desire to make ourselves good and right that Jesus forgives us and heals us of our sin sickness and calls us forward to more, to becoming children of the Father, complete, totally good, and living life with him. You see, God's ultimate goal is not the karma of human fairness, but the grace of holy completeness. And that's got to be our response when we have conversations with people. When folks raise objections about why God is or isn't real, more often than not, there's a question in there regarding whether or not God is good. And it's an opportunity for each one of us to stop and to hear their stories and to remember that we're not fighting people, we're fighting against evil. That's the enemy. And so listen and love people well. And when they attack you, love them nonetheless. And that's what Kochel, his book, would leave us with. He says this: challenge the objections and demonstrate how they're self-defeating. Which is what I've tried to do for you today as you have conversations with other people. The first lifesaver being their question usually isn't if God is real, but really whether or not God is good. The second one has to do more with out of the most horrible evils come the most amazing God-authored transformations. Even out of Hurricane Katrina, I want you to realize that a family came to Lexington, Kentucky out of Hurricane Katrina, and you've been blessed by her piano playing for a long time. Our sister Cheryl's watching at home, and I want to say hi to you today, and we love you. And the third thing is this, that good and evil come upon us all. In the end, we've got to leave the definitions and the outcomes up to God. God can make all things new. The God of love can do a new work in your life, regardless of what your circumstances might be now or the pains that you've experienced in your past. My encouragement is this: run to him and let us walk with you and run with you and hold you in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love, for your faithfulness, for the fact that you're good, completely good, and you call us higher. You call us to love others, to love people we disagree with, to love people who bring us harm. And that's what it is to love well. And so, God, we pray today that you would help us lay down an argument or quarrel that we might be having with somebody else. We pray, God, that you would help us lay down a harm or injustice that's happened. God, we pray that you would help us draw near, and we pray that you would begin to heal us of an evil or suffering that's come upon us in our lives. We pray, God, that you would mend our broken hearts where we've lost loved ones. We pray, God, for your peace and for your gentle touch to let us know that you're here when we have questions and are struggling. We pray, God, this morning that you would use us to be an encouraging face, an encouraging friend to those who are struggling or suffering or hurting. And as we have conversations with people, help us to be great listeners, to meet them wherever they're at, and to love them as you have loved us in that moment. We thank you that you died upon a cross, and as you suffered, you forgave each one of us. And it's this grace that frees us to become your children, a children on their way to becoming complete and good as a reflection of you, our Creator. Help us have the courage and the openness to hear your voice and to have your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.